Before we begin our next installment on church history, let's go to our great God in prayer once again. Gracious Father, we do come before Thee to thank You for the recent rains that You have showered us with. We thank You because these were answers to our prayers. You are a God who is sovereign. You are the God who is the Creator and the Maker of all things. And thus, You are gracious and willing and able to superintend and to care and to provide for all that You have made. So, Lord, we thank You for giving us these showers of blessings. Now, dear Lord, we would ask that You would send those same showers only in a spiritual sense, that now You would take Your Word, and that, Father, as we take the Word and as we explain it and as we expound it, that You would take it and use it as meat and drink and food for the maintenance and for the support of Your people and their hearts. Help us, Lord, to appreciate these men, these apostles whom You have chosen, this office that You once established, this foundation to the very church upon which Christ is the cornerstone. Help us, Lord, to appreciate who these men were, what they did, what they wrote. And even though these men have been dead for 21 centuries, yet they speak from their very graves every time we read their particular letters. May You bless us now, Father, as we journey through history that was ordained of You in Christ's name. Amen. Last week we considered several verses, 1 Peter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and we looked at the fact that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the church that He built. And upon that cornerstone, He has laid a foundation, the foundation of the apostles. And beloved, as we begin to take this journey in church history, I want you to somehow appreciate who these men were. Were these simply 12 men who went around doing what they felt like doing? Were these 12 renegades who were out there just trying to change the world on their own? Please bear in mind that the night that Jesus was taken and betrayed by Judas, and during those 3 days while He was in the tomb, the apostles were devastated. Their faith for a season was shaken, and they were hiding in an upper room for fear of their own lives. They did not know what was truly going on. The apostles really did not comprehend what Jesus had told them, that He was to be treated brutally by the hands of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. Peter and the rest of the apostles did not really comprehend the crucifixion and what it all meant. When they saw Jesus dying on the cross, and when they buried Him in Joseph's tomb, they believed that everything that they were doing for the past three and a half years had gone up in smoke. And then on the day of Pentecost, God, the Holy Spirit, fills them with His power. And 12 men would revolutionize and turn the world upside down. And even though these men have been dead for 21 centuries, the book that you contain and you hold in your lap, that New Testament, that portion of the Bible, their letters and their voices still speak from the grave. I hope the handout I gave you several weeks ago that shows you what happened to these 12 men. And again, we have the 12 original apostles, Judas the traitor, the betrayer of innocent blood, kills himself by way of suicide and goes to his own place. Barnabas and Saul of Tarsus, who will become Paul, are added to the apostolic band. Even Jesus is called an apostle in the book of Hebrews. And the word apostle simply means one who has been sent. And so now I'd like to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I want to paint more of a picture of who these 12 men were. And when I make reference to the 12, in that statement, I'm also going to include Barnabas and Paul, so don't be fearful that my numbers are wrong, but I'm going to use that just by way of an expression or as a term referring to the entire apostolic band. But now I want to continue in our journey. What was the purpose of the apostles? Okay, what was their purpose? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 and following. And He, Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. Notice in this verse 11, we have the scriptural offices that only Jesus Christ has established for His church. the office of apostle, and the office of prophet. These two offices, I personally believe, are no longer operative, but they were operative in that first century. But then we see three other offices I do believe are still current and still relevant for the church. The office of evangelist, the office of pastor, and the office of teacher. Now what was their purpose? Look at verses 12 to 14. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So verses 12 tells us the purpose of these men whom God has chosen. He gave them to equip, to perfect the saints. And beloved, a local New Testament church, that is the function of every local New Testament church. And if you take that position, then much of the shenanigans and the entertainment and much of what goes on in most churches today would simply have to go by the wayside. The church is not a social center. The church is not a club. The church is not a good news center for people to come to be made feel good about themselves. Beloved, a church is where men and women who are saved, born again, baptized, men, women, and children who are old enough to grasp the message of the gospel, the church is there to instruct them, to edify them, to equip them, to make them leave those respective homes, houses of worship, and serve the Lord in truth and in gladness. That's the purpose of a church. And unfortunately, in many circles, the church has failed in this mission. For the perfecting of the saints, notice, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, for the building up of the body of Christ. Many years ago, when shortly after my wife and I were married, and we moved to Minot, North Dakota, and members of the church there was a Pentecostal gentleman who was kind of heavy in his weight. But he was hilarious. He was a Pentecostal, believe it or not. And he ran a bookstore. And he had a little puppet. And he would take that puppet sometimes, and I would converse back and forth with him. And he made a comment that has always stuck in my mind. And this was his comment, that the Church of Jesus Christ is the only army that kills its own wounded. And that comment has stuck in my mind since the late 70s until this day. That the Church of Jesus Christ is the only body of people who kills its own wounded. And unfortunately, experience has kind of borne that out, has it not? What does verse 12 tells us what the mission of the church is? The church's job is not to kill its wounded, but the mission of the church is to perfect the saints. It is there for the work of the ministry. It is there for the building up, not the tearing down of God's people. That's the mission. Now what's the aim? Look at verse 13 and 14. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now the word perfect here doesn't mean sinless perfection. The word in the Greek carries the idea of full age or to be mature. Unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children. There it is, a child versus maturity, a child versus a full-aged man. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Verse 11 tells you the offices that Jesus has given to us. Verses 12 tells you what is the purpose of those offices. Verses 13 and 14 is the aim of the purpose of verses 12. And beloved, as long as this church stands by the grace of God, verses 12, 13, and 14 is one of our mandates. This is the mission of this particular church. And any other gospel church that is striving to obey Christ, love Him, serve Him, and honor Him, and be true to His Word. There are some churches today, beloved, there is no teaching. They'll entertain them, they'll feed them, they'll fatten them, and that's it. Beloved, the mission of the church is found in verses 12, 13, and 14. And notice the offices. The office of apostle. So the apostles were those early builders. They were the early edifiers of that infant church that was conceived on this graph way back here in Pentecost. Jesus said in Matthew 16:18 here on our chart that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail. So Jesus built his church. And on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he fills that church with the Spirit of God. And on that particular day, frail, hiding, fearful Peter speaks with boldness and 3,000 souls are saved. 3,000 souls are baptized. And the Jerusalem church goes from 120 members to 3,120 all in one day. And two chapters later, they'll add 5,000 more members to their fold. We'll now turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 6. Let me show you where the apostles were actually brought into being. I shared this several months ago in one of our Wednesday evening services, when we were attempting to get a Wednesday evening prayer meeting started with Providence. But turn to Luke chapter 6 and look at verses 12 to 16. Let me show you where the office of apostle begins. And it doesn't begin on Pentecost. The church doesn't have its beginning in Acts 2. That was the filling of the infant church, but not its conception, as far as my understanding. Notice this. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Apparently, on this particular evening, something very special was going to happen the following morning or the following day in Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Something very monumentous that apparently it predicated itself by Jesus spending an entire evening by himself in seclusion, in prayer, to his Father. When that private prayer meeting concluded, verse 13 says, "And when it was day, he, Jesus, called unto him his disciples." So he calls this gathering of followers. The word disciple simply means one who follows. "And of them he chose 12, of whom he named apostles." Notice verse 13, beloved. He has a group of disciples, general followers. And out of this group of followers, he segregates or designates or chooses 12 of them. 12 out of this group of disciples. And he calls them apostles. Verse 14, "Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zealous," there's that political hothead that he had, "Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." So here, beloved, we find in this particular portion of Luke's Gospel, the inception, or the conception, or the bringing forth, or the designation of the office of apostle. And notice, it's very early in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. This was not Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, my friends. This was well before, even before the crucifixion. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let's consider another text that basically gives you a picture of the work in the ministry of the apostles. 'What I'm trying to do with these verses is to show you who they were, what they represent, what was their work, why are they so important, why even spend the time considering them. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verses 5 to 11, please. In this particular church, the Apostle Paul is dealing in these first three chapters with a church that was divided and subdivided into little cliques and little groups. They had the Jesus Club, they had the Paul Club, they had the Apollos clique. This church had gravitated itself to hero worshiping. They took the servants of God and they segregated them into heroes. And then you had some real pious people in here who said, "We belong to the Jesus Club." So we're special. And Paul has to deal with this cliquish mentality. And notice what he says about the apostles. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed? So the apostles were also ministers. And the apostles came there, when they did minister, they came with a message. And that message was the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is the simple message of Jesus being crucified, buried, and arisen according to the scriptures. And everything that entails that gospel, everything that touches the gospel, that was the message. And notice, the message from the ministers was something that they believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted. Now what is the image here that Paul is presenting as he writes? He's giving an image of a farmer or a husbandman. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither is he that planted anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Verses 7 here, Paul is trying to reason with these Corinthian believers that me and Apollos are on equal ground. We are simply messengers. We're simply ministers of God. We are in God's farm, if you will. We're out there planting seed and watering seed. We're equal, and you're not to make us into heroes or into idols to worship. And in the final analysis, notice in verses 6 and 7, he says twice, God is the one who gives the increase, not the farmer. The farmer can do all he can. He can plow his field. He can fertilize that field. He can weed his field. He can pray over it. Only God is the one who controls the weather to bring the rain. And only God is the one who controls the process of germination, whereby the seeds sprout. And if God so desires, like he's done even here in our own state recently, and in other times, God can send a strong south wind and kill that crop if he so desires by famine and by drought. It is God who gives the increase. Read on. Now he that planted and he that watereth are one. And every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Notice in verses 9, Paul uses the imagery of a farmer as a husbandry, and he also uses the imagery as that the church is a building. And the apostles were simply farmers and master masons in that sense. Spiritual master masons. They were the builders of the early church. And they did that planting and they did that building, my dear friends, through their preaching of the gospel. Beloved, that's how important they were. And that's how we should view them today. They were not 12 renegades running around changing the world for their own sake. They were timid, fearful men in the upper room when Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. He told them what? Fear not, it is I. Now you go and make disciples. You baptize them, and then you instruct them in the things I've taught you. And beloved, I believe because of a lack of church history being taught in our churches, that the modern church, especially in America, has lost its grip, has lost its connection to who the apostles were, what they did, what they represented. And when they come to their letters in the Bible, they're really just, for most Christians, they're just reading print on page, print on paper, without realizing who were the actual authors, who were the human penmen. What was their worth? What was their value to us? Read on, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he has builded thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burnt, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? My dear friends, here we see a picture of a farmer nursing his field. And we see a picture of a wise master builder building his edifice. And the apostles function in both of those pictures as presented here. And guess what, my friends? This church is nothing more but an extension of that first century work. Because it says that no other foundation can be laid in verses 12. And Jesus Christ is the foundation to this church. He's the head cornerstone. And His Word, we as a church have covenant together. His Word is, Jesus' Word is His bond in this church. And what Jesus says, we must do. For the sinner this morning who is outside of Christ, Jesus' words to you are, repent and believe the gospel. If you do not believe the gospel, my friend, you will unfortunately perish. Not because I say so, but because He said so. And that same risen Christ has instructed and has filled His apostles of bygone years to edify the church and to build it. And my dear friends, if you're here this morning as a born-again believer, baptized scripturally, and you're a member of this particular congregation, then Jesus' word is the compass for us. It points in the direction that we are to go. And when you do read certain letters in the New Testament that you know were written by an apostle or by an associate of an apostle, we need to take heed because they still speak from their graves. Turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and notice this particular passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and look at verses 9 to 16. For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world and to angels and to men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9, notice what Paul says. He says, I think that God has set us forth, we apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, and we have been made a spectacle. This is first century talk. The apostles were made spectacles to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. He's using a little bit of sarcasm with these people, because he's still dealing with their immaturity. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. Paul was speaking of him and the other apostles, my friends. The context dictates that. He wasn't talking about them. He was talking about the apostles. He uses the pronoun we. Going back to verse 9, he's talking about him and the other apostles. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Now notice this rebuke. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, ye have not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He was not carrying a happy tune at this point in this portion of his letter. But do you see the picture here of these labors of the apostles? Look at verse 11. The apostles did not have a cushy job. They were not on the top 10 list there in Rome, the best 10 top apostles as we have today. They were buffeted. They experienced hunger. They experienced periods of thirst and nakedness. According to verse 11, there were times they had no place to call home. In verse 12, they worked with their own hands to earn their own bread in the context of preaching the gospel to Gentiles and Jews alike. They were reviled. And what was Paul's response and the apostles' response? We simply bless those who catcalled us. They were persecuted, and we simply suffered it. We tolerated it. Being defamed, we entreated, meaning those who called us names and those who spit upon us, those who may have stoned us, we prayed for them. And then Paul uses an imagery here that might turn some of your stomach south. He says, and are the off-scouring of all things unto this day. He made reference to the foamy scum here that washes along the beach shore sometimes. Have you ever seen that scummy residue when the waves lap along the beach? I have, back east, along the shoreline. Kind of like a bubbly scum. That's what Paul said the apostles were. We're like scum in the eyes of the world. And so, beloved, I shared these verses with you to kind of give you an appreciation of who these men were. And I think sometimes in the American church we have a false image of these apostles. I think most people in our country have an image of that glass-stained window with the very colorful image and a little halo over the head and some old person with a little beard holding maybe a book in his hand or holding a staff. That's the only image that the American church has of the apostles. Something on a stained glass window. But my friend, I'm showing you from the scriptures the real picture of who these men were. They were real men with blood flowing through their veins. They were men who had feelings and emotions like you and me. And what made them so special was not their gifts and their abilities and their talents. What was so special about them was that as sinners, Jesus Christ saved them and commissioned them and laid on their shoulders the awesome responsibility of building up this spiritual temple that we are part of today. Can you appreciate that? That Jesus Christ is the cornerstone from which every point in the building emanates from, and that the New Testament is founded upon the foundation of apostolic teaching and preaching. And beloved, in some churches today, apostolic teaching and preaching has been minimized. It's been replaced. It's been jettisoned for something else. And we here at Trinity, when we covenanted it together some time ago, we've chosen to be a church that's going to honor the Word, both Old and New Testament. And we're going to honor the labors of these apostles, not by praying to them or venerating them or burning candles to them, but being faithful to what they wrote. And to sit or to stand and to hear their words preached and taught into our ears, like in Ephesians 4, where the Word of God would take its mighty work within our bosom, whereby all of us would grow in grace and be edified and strengthened. Now turn to Acts chapter 1. And we're now going to begin, as we continue, I want to now consider some portions of the book of Acts to show you how instrumental the apostles were. I will not read the passage, but in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 26, just before the day of Pentecost, before the filling of the Spirit, look at verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. So here it is now, 40 days after Jesus has departed. And within that 40 days since the resurrection, their numbers have grown to 120 on their membership roll. How's that grab you? Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And from verses 17 to the end of this particular chapter, the church conducts a business meeting. Now, some of our churches today, when you announce that a business meeting is going to be conducted, everybody rolls their eyes, yawns, and says, well, my mind can check out. You just can't do that. This particular business meeting was going to discuss the fact that the apostolic band had been whittled down to 11 because Judas had killed himself. And Peter is the one who initiates this meeting with the 120 members present, and they have to pick a successor to Judas to bring the apostolic band back to 12. And then as you read on, look at verses 21 and following. Notice the qualifications to be an apostle. And here's where I take my stand, that there are no apostles today, though there are churches today who will tell you they still have breathing, talking, walking apostles. From the 120 out of the male population that was represented in verse 15, Peter says this, whereof these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he, Jesus, was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Verses 21 and 22, my friends, gives you apostolic qualifications. Beginning with John's baptism, they must find someone who is an eyewitness as well as an ear witness to everything that started with John's baptism all the way through Jesus' ministry, to include his death, burial, and resurrection. So my friends, how can anyone today claim to be an apostle unless they're 2,000 years old? So the apostle's office has been gone when John the Apostle died sometime towards the end of the first century. And then in verses 23 and following, they choose two men. And then verse 24 says that they prayed. And in verse 26, they voted. It says that they cast their lots. And the lot fell upon Matthias. And notice how chapter 1 ends. And he, Matthias, was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now this idea of casting lots, this was the custom of the ancient days when they voted. Everybody was given a black stone or a white and a white stone. And one of those colors, I don't remember which, but one represented yes and one represented no. And they would have a bag, maybe a basket, and they would file, and taking whatever colored rock was their vote, yay or nay, they would drop it in the appropriate basket, and then someone would count the tally, and that's how they would make their vote. So what do you see the early church doing here, friends? They're gathered together, the membership is there, 120 strong. Peter stands up, someone must take the lead within that business meeting. The business meeting is now the actual issue of the meeting is stated. Someone must be chosen to replace Judas. They look around, they have some qualifications, and apparently two men were now picked out by that group, two possible candidates who qualified. And they pray to God, and then they cast their votes. The sovereignty of God with human responsibility, both married together. Can you actually see that? They're asking God, whom have you chosen out of these two? And yet they trusted God in the casting of their stones or their lots, that in that sovereign work between man and God, God's decision would be brought to the forefront. And apparently they counted the white stones and the black stones, and Matthias got the nod. And the church agreed that that was God's decision through their hands. How's that grab you? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Man voting, God superintending over it. How's that? And then Matthias was picked, and he was numbered with the apostles. And quickly, before we close, turn to Acts 2.14. Look at Acts 2.14. Several days after this vote, the Spirit of God comes upon the early church that was still assembling, praying before God. And then we find this in verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11. Get that? So apparently Matthias was still included in the holy band of 12, because it doesn't say Peter, you know, Peter and the 10, or Peter and the 11. He lifts up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. And beloved, from verses 15 all the way down to verses 38, we have the first Spirit-filled gospel message by an apostle after the resurrection of Christ, after his ascension, before a lost audience. And then look at verses 37, same chapter. What was the reaction to Peter's preaching? Now when they, all these unbelieving Jews who had heard this commotion and who had assembled where the apostles were manifesting these special gifts, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter, and notice this, and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Did you actually get that, verse 37? Notice the audience, those who were convicted in their hearts, those who were pricked in their souls that something was wrong with them. They ask a question not only to Peter. It wasn't to Peter and the whole church. They centered their question to Peter and the apostolic band. In my mind, I can picture Peter with the apostles possibly around Peter and the rest of the congregation just maybe behind them. Peter was front and center with the apostles possibly around him. And these lost people say, Peter, you other apostles, what shall we do? Do you see the picture back in 1 Corinthians 3? Peter was planting seed. Peter was planting seed and watering seed at the same time in this instance. And what does Paul say back in 1 Corinthians 3? Twice, it is God who gives the increase. And then look at verses 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Drop down to verse 40 for the sake of our time. And with many other words did he, Peter, testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, Peter's word, Peter's message, were baptized. And the same day, that very same day, the 120 grew because 3,000 souls were added to them. Now look at verses 42, my friends. And they, the 3,000 of verse 41, continued, they persevered. Now, some people don't like that word, but there it is, my friends. They persevered steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Beloved, may I offer you here this morning that verses 42 is one of the only verses in the whole New Testament that gives you a little snapshot of what it means to do church. It doesn't tell you how many hymns they sang. It doesn't tell you whether they sang two hymns, three hymns, four hymns. It doesn't go into detail. But it gives you a little bit of a snapshot of what the early church did. The 3,120 members of this Jerusalem church continue steadfastly in apostolic teaching. They broke bread, the Lord's Supper. They fellowshipped, and they prayed. This is the most simple picture of what a New Testament church is to do in all of the New Testament. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by whom? The apostles. Notice verse 44, and all that believed, the 3,120, and those who would be further added, were together and had all things common. They weren't squabbling. They weren't catfighting. They weren't scratching each other. They weren't shooting their own wounded. We see a very beautiful picture here in the early church. And my friends, guess what? The same God who put all this together is the same God who rules today. And a local church can still mirror this picture. Unity, love, forbearance, and persevering, just trudging along in apostolic teaching, apostolic fellowship, the ordinances, and in prayer. That's what it means to be a church. And then look at verses 46 and 47. And they, the 3,120 plus, continuing daily, there's that nasty picture of perseverance, my friends. Again, some people actually go ballistic over this. They were continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and they ate their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church, not just on Sundays when you gave an altar call, but God added to the church daily such as should be saved. Beloved, I offer to you here this morning, maybe you've never put all this together, but this is a snapshot of the early church right here on our timeline on this chart. This is New Testament church right here. No trills, no clowns, no puppets, no people popping out of boxes, swinging on trapeze, barking like dogs, and rolling down the aisles and acting crazy. This is church according to the New Testament pattern. And we here at Trinity are striving to do this. And beloved, guess what? We're human, we're frail. In some aspects, we may fall flat on our face. But this is the goal. This is the image. This is the aim of all New Testament churches who love the Lord. So do you love apostolic teaching? Do you have a stomach for teaching? Do you have a love for the truth? Then you come and join us. You want to observe the ordinances? Come and join us. You desire unity? Then you come and join us. You desire to be a praying people? Then you come and join us, because you will be most welcomed. Anything else in this picture, we do not desire. We desire this apostolic picture that you see here. So, beloved, can you appreciate now who the apostles were? And we're not done yet. We've got several more verses to go to the book of Acts. That'll be our next week's lesson. But can you appreciate these men now? Whom Paul says in the eyes of the world, liken them to the polluted scum that washed on the beach. That's what the world thought of them in the first. Just scum. Worthless scum. And most of the apostles, except for one, were brutally killed. And that's how the world showed their appreciation to God's men for God's hour at God's time. Well, may God bless you, and may it stir you up to be a member and a follower of Jesus' apostolic band through their writings. Amen.